Well, good evening, everybody.
Evening.
We have a nice turnout tonight, a wonderful meal. Thank you again for what y'all do every time we come together to pull that together. That's amen. I feel like that both my body and our spirit are going to be fed tonight as we begin in our message. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together on these Wednesdays, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a place to study, given us the heart of worship in our church, the heart to sing in our church, and the heart of the people and all of us here together to study your word. That's, Lord, really what is our foundation. It's our strength. And so as we come together tonight, Lord, we just ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us and open our hearts and open our minds to hear what you have for us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel. And we'll be continuing our study in chapter 14 this week. And just kind of bringing us up to date, as we see the last time that we were together, we found Israel wasn't quite as excited. They just weren't quite as excited with Saul as their king. You know, when they first saw him, oh, great, you know, he had all the look and he had the presence and everything was wonderful. But now all of a sudden things aren't going as well. Things have kind of eased back a little bit. Saul has downsized his army and most were sent back to their homes. And there was an uneasiness among all the people. And then Saul attacks the Philistines, provoking them to war. Now, their army was physically superior to Israel's. The Philistines' army, they had a lot of weaponry. And we also found, too, at the end of last time's study, that Israel didn't have any weapons. Outside of Saul and Jonathan, they didn't have any weapons because the Philistines didn't want them to have weapons, so they took all their blacksmiths. Either they killed them or they took them captive, and so the Israelites would have to take their plow, shears, everything that they worked with, they'd have to go to the Philistines to sharpen them for them. And they were charged for it, but they made sure that there weren't any weapons. So that was the Philistines' way of trying to manipulate and control and keep them at bay. But they had a superior army, and it caused the Israelites to run and hide in fear. Their confidence in Saul was shaken, and even many of those who remained in Saul's army fled. You know, they started out with a lot of men, and then now it kind of wound down to just a few. Saul had begun to act irrationally, taking action without seeking the Lord. And he would just kind of, we saw he did the offering. He was waiting on Samuel. Samuel didn't show up on time, or at least not on time according to Saul's standard. And so he called everybody together, and he offered the burnt offering, and it wasn't his place to do so. He takes those things under his own abilities when they're not his to do. And so it ultimately cost him his kingdom because he stepped out of his role and acted as a prophet or a priest. But rather than repenting, he tried to place the blame on everybody around him. First, he blamed all the people. They were restless. And then he said, and blamed it on Samuel because you were late. And then he blamed it on the Philistines because they were gathering against him. But he never, ever blamed himself because he's the one that attacked the Philistines to begin with, to bring them to this place of war. And it becomes more prevalent in his life as we continue our study. We left off last week with the battle lines drawn. They were all lined up. The Philistines were gearing up, and the Israelites now were over there, and we find that they were in major fear. And this week we'll see the outcome of this battle as we begin 1 Samuel chapter 14. And our title this week, appropriately based on one of the songs that Eric had brought, is "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And that's amazing how God does that, because Eric and I had no conversation regarding the title of the message or what songs to pick. But that's how God does things. He puts us all on the same page. So let's begin 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men." 600 men. The last time we read that he had at least 3,000 after he sent all the rest of them home. He's down to 600. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But it appears here at first glance that the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree regarding Jonathan and Saul. And again, I want to mention this is first glance. Jonathan also appears to have an impetuous side. Just to one day pick up his sword and say, come on, follow me. We're going to go over there and we're going to face off with these Philistines. And so they sneak off to engage with the Philistines, and Saul was unaware. He didn't have a clue that Jonathan was missing. And there is a major difference when we examine the two lives between Jonathan and Saul that does separate them in regards to their actions. Jonathan was a lot like David. Jonathan had a heart for the Lord. And Jonathan was more pure in heart. And he knew that God was stronger than any enemy that the Israelites would face. He knew that God was superior. He knew God was stronger. And he showed no fear. And David had that same trait. Remember when he faced Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:32, we'll get to that in a few weeks, he said, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, speaking of Goliath the giant. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And remember, he was just a boy. He was a very young man. And all of Israel was scared of Goliath because he would come out and taunt them day in and day out. You know, send somebody out here to fight me. And they wouldn't. Now, 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47 gives us more insight on David's heart. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David and Jonathan both had that aspect of, I know God's bigger. I'm not going to be taunted anymore. We're going to step forth in faith, and we're going to move forward. And there seemed to be an underlying level of faith both between Jonathan and David. And if we'll see later on, as we get into our studies, they became closer than brothers. And I believe it was the kindred spirit that they had. They both loved the Lord above all things. They both didn't cower down in fear just because things were coming against them. They trusted the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. Now, I want us to notice here also where Saul is in the midst of this. Now, Jonathan is sneaking off with his sword bearer, and Saul is under a pomegranate tree. He's just sitting there. He's not taking any action. He's not doing anything while Jonathan is going to engage the enemy. And again, as I mentioned earlier, we see now that Saul only had 600 men with him. It appears that of the 3,000, most of them fled and hid, as the rest of Israel did. We read before that they were hiding in caves. They were hiding in cisterns. They were hiding under rocks. Anywhere they could go to where they didn't have to face these Philistines, they were all hiding. But Saul is hanging back. And maybe this is partly why. He aggressively approached the Philistines without really seeking the Lord, without the Lord even in his mind when he did it. Now it's all coming back against him, and all of his army has fled. The Israelites are all in hiding. So what does he do? He sits down. He doesn't know what to do. It was him, after all, that provoked the Philistines to war. And now this act has brought him and all of Israel under great fear. And Saul was paralyzed. I believe he was paralyzed as he sat there. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to fix this. So he was just sitting there. And maybe he was waiting on God to come and say something, but he wasn't pursuing God for an answer. And he wasn't pursuing Samuel, and he wasn't pursuing anything at this point. But Jonathan, however, pursued the inevitable because the army was lined up against him. It was going to happen. And Jonathan, he just, well, let's go. Let's move forward. But he did so with the confidence in God, not in his own. And we'll see that as we get to that in just a moment. But verse 3 says, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, when I read that paragraph, I read it over several times, and I was wondering a little bit about why it was worded the way it was and why this was even brought up. But we see that there's this priest on hand, and we notice this priest is not Samuel. Samuel has begun to distance himself from Saul. Now, he comes back on the scene again in upcoming chapters, but for right now, he's kind of distanced himself. He went back to his homeland, and that's where he is. And this priest that's here with Saul is in the family line of Eli. Now, if we go back, now this was Eli's great-grandson, by the way. Now, we have to remember the prophecy and the words that God spoke regarding Eli because of Hophni and Phinehas. That was Eli's two sons. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God specifically told them and then confirmed it with the prophecy from Samuel that their family line would be pretty much cursed from that point over, that none of his young men would ever see the older age. They would never reach to be old men. All of the men born into his bloodline would die either at an early age or they would be dethroned or something would happen to them. And we have to remember that God spoke that out back earlier on as we studied that in the earlier chapters. So, and we'll test this here. As a matter of fact, 1 Samuel 2:31-33 says, "Behold, the days are coming." This is God speaking directly through a prophet to Eli. He said, "The days are coming, I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an older man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." So this was a prophecy spoken against Eli and his family and his sons and his grandsons. So you may ask, well, if all that was spoken, why do we find here now this Ahijah? He's also referred to as Ahimelech, as he had both names, and we'll see that in other places throughout the Scripture. Why is he now in the priesthood? I mean, should he not have already be disposed? Well, the Scripture didn't say that they wouldn't serve. What he said was is that they would not live very long. They would be cut off at an early age, and he wouldn't be there for long. When we get to chapter 22, we'll see that Saul had him put to death. This very prophet, this very priest of Eli, so the prophecy was already being fulfilled. Saul had him put to death. And further down the line, we'll see that his son, Abiathar, was also disposed from the priesthood by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, because Solomon recognized that this priest was not... He did evil, and David allowed him to remain, but when Saul took over the kingdom, he didn't kill him. He said, "You should die, but I'm going to put you into exile instead. Because of the fact that you carry the ark of the Lord, I'm not going to kill you, but you are going to be in exile." So again, we see the prophecies being fulfilled regarding the bloodline of Eli. So when God spoke this judgment, we can now see it come to pass. And one of the things that I really feel like tonight's message, one of the key points that I want us to grab a hold of, if we don't get anything else, grab a hold of this. If God says it, it's going to happen. If God said it, it will happen. Now, a lot of people get lost in that when things don't happen right away. We find people that, you know, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Oh, you know, when you take a bite of the fruit, you will die. Well, Satan says, oh, you surely will not die. What you'll really do is you'll get the knowledge of God. Well, Satan didn't completely lie there. He didn't say you would not die. What they were implying was is they would die immediately. And Satan said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. And they did gain the knowledge of good and evil because they took part fruit of that tree. But the curse was upon them. Their spirits died. And their spirits were separated from the Lord. And only through Jesus Christ are our spirits awakened to be in that relationship with God the way he intended all the way back in the beginning. So when God says it, he means it. And it will come to pass. And we need to hold on to that. And especially in the life that we're living today, knowing that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled and the things yet to come to pass. And I really felt led to go into this particular chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I wanted to read this because this addresses this very issue of timing. So many times, we don't see things happening right away. Oh, well, God maybe not have meant that. Or maybe that's not what he really meant when he said that. And we have the church in some groups, in some sects of the church, they're actually taking God's word and manipulating it and saying, well, it didn't happen yet. It's probably not going to happen. So therefore, they kind of change it. And there's different views on Scripture instead of literal taking of what the Scripture says. But this is what Peter had to say. He said, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this is coming. This is the future. And this is what Peter is writing here about. And he's saying, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that group of people that says, well, it's been 2,000 years, over 2,000 years since Jesus came. And, you know, even the apostles wrote about we're in the last days. And now here we are these thousands of years later and nothing's happened. We have to be careful not to put God in a time capsule. Or the earth is a time capsule because we're in it. When he created the world, he created time for our sake, but not for his. And so the aspect of the matter is that when we come down and we are looking at the words of God and we're looking at the prophecies of God and we're looking at all the things yet to happen, we can't ever put God in that aspect of finite thinking. He's infinite. He's way beyond our way of thinking. He's way outside the box that we try to create for him. So therefore, his timing is perfect. And his timing may be another 1,000 years. It may be today. It may be next week. We don't know what his perfect timing is. But we as believers have to make sure that we're steadfast and we stand firm on the word of God, knowing that if God said it, it's going to happen. Now, we'll see it happen, either by his side, because we left this world through taking our last physical breath, and we die, and we go meet him that way, or we'll see him come in the heavens. But one way or the other, we're going to witness this, and we're going to see all this take place. And there's going to be so many people that, like the Scripture talks about, they had the seed sown, and it grew, but the things of the world choked it out. And they didn't see it happening fast enough for their time frame. And they thought, well, maybe it's not real after all. And their minds go back to the worldly things and the worldly lusts. And those people will not see Jesus the way we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus with his arms open wide, welcoming us home. They're going to see Jesus with an iron scepter in his hand. And they're going to see judgment. But let it be known that all will see Jesus. And I choose to see him with his arms open. I want me in his arms, not anything he's going to swing at me. you know. And the thing is that he came the first time in peace. He came and was a lamb, but he's coming back as the King of Kings, and he's coming back as judge. And we need to be prepared. So again, if we get nothing else out of this study tonight, hang on to that thought that what Jesus said it, if the Word says it, if the Word of God speaks it, then it's going to happen. And we don't need to worry about when. Our focus should be, let's get our hearts right today with Jesus. Because I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Continuing in our text, Saul now has the priest close by. Now, since Saul blew it earlier, he offered that burnt sacrifice, he's not really doing anything. As we said a while ago, he's sitting under the tree. The priest is nearby, but he's not seeking guidance from this priest. He's not seeking guidance from the Lord. He's just sitting there. He's really doing nothing. He hasn't sought anything just yet. Now, Saul hasn't learned to be proactive. Saul is kind of a reactionist. He gets a spur and he just goes. And that's when he attacked the garrison of the Philistines to begin with. That was not a rational thought that he had, but he did. And rather than seeking the Lord first, he often finds himself in predicaments, not knowing what to do. And because he didn't ask anything of the priest, no one even knew that Jonathan had left. I believe that had Saul been seeking the Lord, had Saul been seeking through the priest, through the prophet, through just prayer of his own going to the Lord, I believe that God would have given him an inclination. Things are about to happen. I've already sent Jonathan up. But nobody asked. Nobody knew. And so here he is, not even knowing his own son, is all fixing to start the battle up again, and he's just waiting, and the priest has not been sought, and God has not been sought, so therefore nobody knows. Verses 4 through 15. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the right side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sineah. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, Jonathan knew the Lord. He knew what the Lord could do. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here, I am with you according to your heart." And I think it's important that we see those words there. Do as you see as according to your heart. Jonathan's heart was right before the Lord. And so what he was doing was right. And his armor bearer knew it. He said, "Do what all is according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Thus, come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." I can just imagine that tone that they had. "We'll give you what for. We'll tell you something. Come on up here." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter with which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp. Now the Philistines are starting to tremble. They're trembling in the camp, in the field, and all the people are trembling. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now, a couple of things to take note here. First, even though Jonathan seems to be acting foolishly on the surface, his confidence isn't in himself, but it is in God. And we see that as we read. In verse 6 it says, "Jonathan said to the man who bore his armor, 'Come up, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" So he knew God. And he knew the heart of God. And personally, I believe it was the Lord that prompted him to go out on his own. I really do. He later tells us in verse 9, as we read, that if they say to us, wait till we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Now, this doesn't sound like somebody who's winging it. It just doesn't sound that way. It sounds like he's really got this notion in his spirit, if you will, that this is the thing to do. And God's going to take care of it. And he's going to give us a sign. And we're going to know what to do when we get to that next step. And he was looking for something very specific that the Lord had showed him. And when the time came, he acted on that very thing. And when the Philistines called him up, there was no doubt. Jonathan didn't look at his armor bearer and say, oh man, now what do we do? They did call us up. Uh-oh. He didn't do that. He looked at his armor bearer and said, come, let's go. God's given them now to us. Today's our battle is won. God has given these Philistines over to Israel. So he had no doubt whatsoever. Jonathan knew the victory was theirs. He and his armor bearer went up and killed over 20 men. Now the second thing to look at here in all that he did, he never claimed the victory for himself. He never said, you and me are going to go up here and take this crowd on. We're going to win this thing. He never, ever brought upon himself any glory. He gave God all the glory. Look what God has done. God has given them into our hands. God is delivering the Israelites from this army. God is moving here. Come on, let's go. And let's give God the glory for it. And that's why I believe that God met them right where they were at. And he met the Philistines head on. Because two men climbing up a cliff, going into their camp, killing only 20 of them. And remember what we read earlier. There were chariots. There were thousands of men camped. This whole place was, I mean, it was, they were all over the place out there. And all of a sudden, they killed 20 men with two warriors. And everybody's trembling. That's a God thing. That's a God thing. You're not going to have 30,000 soldiers quiver over two. You may lose 20, you may lose 50, you may lose 100, but you still got all those thousands left. Eventually, you're going to get those two out of the way, and then you're going to be pushed through them and go on into Israel. But that didn't happen. They began to tremble, and they were physically shaken by what happened here. And there was one commentary said they were standing there with their knees literally knocking together. You know, I mean, they were that scared when all this took place. And we read in verse 15 that the earth quaked, causing more fear. God has a way of shaking things up, doesn't he? Literally in this case. He shook the ground that the Philistines were standing on. More fear ensued upon them to the point to where they began to scatter. And he had the enemy cringing and shaking over the two men that were coming up to fight. And we see in many cases, God brings chaos to the enemy. He brings total chaos, causing them to either turn on each other or run away in fear. And it's the same for us today. When we stand firm in God's word, when we stand firm in his presence, and we stand firm on who he is, the enemy is still attacking. And there are those moments and there are those times to where we feel that the enemy is winning and he's going to overpower and that we're not going to be able to win this battle. But the truth is, God always overshadows the enemy. He's always bigger, he's always more powerful, and he's always got our best interest at heart because that's who we are in Christ. We're his children. So there are times of suffering. We may go through a season of suffering, but he works these things out. He always comes through. And this is a truth. I believe that Jonathan knew about the Lord. I believe he knew it. When he looked over to his armor bearer the very first time, I think the Spirit of God has touched him and revealed to him, today is going to be a victory, and I want you to go forth. And I believe that I wasn't, again, I'm not trying to fill in too many blanks, but just seeing the attitude of his heart, seeing the way he approached things, seeing giving God all the glory, I believe that that's what happened in this particular case. And unless the Lord reveals the spiritual battle to us, we can't always fathom what's going on around us in the heavenlies. You know, there's always a spiritual battle going on. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against wickedness in heavenly places. It is a spiritual war that we're fighting. And so because of that, we only see the physical aspect of it. We only see the circumstances that surround the battle. But God sees not just the circumstances, but He's got the whole army of angels encamped. He's got the whole spiritual battle set up, and He will win. He always wins. He can't lose. He's God. And to think that God can lose a battle takes away from His sovereignty, number one, takes away from His power, number two, because God is all-powerful. And if you say that anything's more powerful than Him, then that makes Him not God anymore. God can only be God when He is in control of everything. And God is in control of everything. But sometimes God gives us a little bit of insight. It may be a moment of prayer that we just receive the peace that surpasses all understanding. There are other times He might give us a revelation, might give us a word of knowledge. He might send somebody to us to give us an encouraging word, or maybe someone that would even prophesy over us or give us the answer from God. But we know that there's things happening that we don't see. And we do have one example of this from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And this was when Elisha was there and the Syrian army came and encamped themselves around Israel and was about to attack Israel. And when the servant, then verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 6 begins, it said, "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're encamped. Man, there's a huge army. The Syrians are about to destroy us.' And Elisha answered, he said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now think about that for a minute, because he's right now alone with Elisha, and he knows that the Israelites aren't that many people behind him. And he's thinking, "What? We don't have nothing like the crowd of people they got coming over us. Look at all this." And then Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had that army already pushed back before anybody could even tell it. And Elisha's servant couldn't see it. All he could see was the circumstances in front of him. And that's what the word for today is for us, is that sometimes we've got to teach ourselves by discipline, staying in the word and staying in prayer, to not focus on our circumstances. It is so hard not to do that. It is our nature to do that. It is our nature to try to fix a problem, because we have been raised in a culture and in a world that's separated from God, that says you got to fix it or it ain't going to get fixed. You got to take care of yourself. Our psychologists are all about self, 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 self-motivation, self-improvement, self-help, self-confidence. And God is about putting self down and denying self and taking up our cross daily and following Him. That's who we're called to be. Do we find ourselves doing that? I'll be honest with you. I'll raise my hand first and say I find myself not doing that more often than not. I find myself in the middle of a circumstance and the Lord will put a check in my spirit. "You're doing it again. Hello? You're doing it again. Put it down. Don't look at the circumstance. I've got this. I've got an angel army that's encircled around here. If that's what I need to send out, that's what I'll send out. But whatever the case, I've got this." And when God calls us to battle, He brings the army. God brings the army. We don't have to. All we have to do is show up in obedience and show up with trust and show up with faith. And the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, knowing that if He put us in this situation, He is faithful and He's strong enough to handle it and to take care of us in the midst of it. And He will direct our every step throughout the battle. As He told Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. And if you remember this, this is when the three nations gathered and come in a co-op against Him. And they were all lined up again, a massive army coming against Israel. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's. And what did he do? He caused all those people to get real confused, and they started killing each other. And he put the singers out front, by the way. That's another thing he did. So all the worship leaders and all the singers, take up your weapons, your instruments, and begin to sing praise as we go into battle. And that's what God called them to do. Put them out front, and they marched, and they didn't even have to lift a sword in that battle. That entire army was wiped out because they killed each other, and all that was left was the spoil. And they went and they gathered up everything. The battle is not yours, it's God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. So no matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, no matter the battle that you're facing, grab this truth, hang on to this truth. It's not your battle. It may appear to be, because you seem to be the center of it. You're taking the blows, you're taking the attacks, you're taking the abuse or whatever's going on around you. So you feel like, well, this is my battle, but it's truly not your battle. It's God's battle, and he's put you there for a reason. And it may be that he's sharpening your edges a little bit, sharpening your own sword. It may be that he is teaching you patience. It may be that he's teaching you to walk this out in faith and not raise up your sword when you think you want to. There are many, many aspects of lessons that God teaches his people, and each one of us have to go through these different trials to learn them. And the lesson that I'm having to learn today may not be the same lesson that somebody else is having to learn. And so my battle may be different than your battle. But the fact of the matter is that my battle is really God's choice for me to be there so he can prove himself to me in it and prove that he is God above all my circumstances. And truly, that is who God is. He's above the circumstances. And what was it somebody said a long time? You know, you said, well, under the circumstances, what are you doing under there? You're not supposed to be under anything. Get on top of them circumstances. Now, I don't want to get up here and start hooing and hawing up here, but the truth of the matter is that we don't belong under the circumstances. Yes, we're in them, but we're not under them. We're not suppressed by them, not when God is the center of our life and we trust him in the midst of them. And we will learn what he wants to teach us. We will walk it out. We will come to a new understanding. And guess what? There's another one coming. And that's not to discourage you. I really don't want you to feel as that is a discouragement. Take it this way. Without the battle, there's no need for the Lord. I mean, that's a harsh way of putting it, but it's really true. If we don't have a struggle, if we don't have a strife, then really we're dependent on, oh, everything's good. I'm happy. I don't need anything. And so we kind of turn away from God because we want to rest on the comforts that we've already accumulated and everything's great. That's just like, you know, and for those of you in here who've used this word retirement, it really doesn't exist. You know, you can say I'm retired and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to take a leisure. But for everybody who retires and everybody I've talked to is working harder today after their retirement than they ever did when they worked. It's just the way life is. So you can't rest even in your own personal retirement. You're going to wind up taking another job. You're going to wind up doing this. And so the truth is that the rest that we have is not in what we do or don't do or the circumstance that we're in or not in. The rest we find is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to grab here. That's what he wants us to understand. The battle is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. And he doesn't lose. He doesn't lose. No matter what you see, no matter what comes at us from the government, no matter what comes at us in this political circus that we're in, no matter what comes at us from our finances, from our health, no matter what we face, God doesn't lose. Can we grab a hold of that tonight and say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we can put that trust in you. We know you don't lose. We know that Lord, the enemy can swing and sway and throw at us anything. But, Lord, our faith in you is our shield, according to what Ephesians 6 tells us. We do have that shield of faith that will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so, Father, tonight we choose to be clothed with the armor of God. And there's other scriptures that tell us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, are our comfort. You're our shield. You're our protector. And your word is the sword. And so, Father, we come resting in you, taking all the things, the circumstances of the day, all the trials, all the tribulations, we lay them down at your feet, and we say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for winning this. Thank you for taking this. Thank you for carrying us through it when we can't even hardly stand up on our own. But we trust you. We love you. We praise you and we glorify you. And we just know who we are in you. And more importantly, Lord, we know who you are. And we give you all glory for who you are, the most powerful. There is nothing more powerful than you. There's nothing more knowledgeable than you. There's nothing more sovereign than you. God, you are God. And we worship you. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And amen.